Night to get the word of God. I was telling Brother Xavius when we were up here just talking a little bit, I came in as I always do to study before the Bible study, just to go through the material and to make sure that I refresh myself. And of course, we have the notebook, so this material was created, you know, months ago. We have the notebooks and we just give you those notes and those comments. And as I was coming out tonight, the Lord changed everything, so I will not be teaching out of the workbook tonight. I'm going to give you what I feel that the Lord has directed me to give you with regard to contending for the faith. Now, you will remember last session, we were tying some of the typology of the Old Testament to the reality that Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament with his crucifixion. And I've been saying through this entire Bible class that the first 4,000 years of human existence, God laid a blueprint. He was laying the blueprint of what the cross would fulfill. And sometimes I think that we look at the Old Testament and we read those stories, but there's a disconnect between what occurred in the Old Testament and the realities of what occurred on the cross. But the reality is that from the very first animal that died so that Adam could be provided a coat of skin, that was the first prefigurement of what Jesus would do, the innocent dying for the guilty to provide a covering. Adam received coats of skin to cover him and his wife Eve. You and I, we receive the righteousness of Christ to cover our moral nakedness, if we could say it that way. So last week, we kind of connected some dots from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We showed where this happened in the Old Testament, in the old economy, and it connects to this dot in the New Testament. For example, when they were going to sacrifice an animal in the Old Testament, we covered this last session, before they could sacrifice that animal, they would bring it to the high priest, and the high priest would make sure it had no broken bones. It would he would look through its wool. He would look and make sure there are no mars, no blemishes, no nothing like that. And then we look in the New Testament, and we looked at the scriptures that before Jesus went to the cross, they took him to the high priest, and the high priest examined him. And then they took him to Pilate, and Pilate made the declaration, "I find no fault in him." Showing that he was the Lamb of God, fulfilling the types of the Old Testament. And then we looked again at, when they took the sacrifice, before they put the sacrifice on the brazen altar, they would first cut it into pieces, and they'd put parts of the animal up on the brazen altar one at a time. And before they took Jesus to the cross, they took him to the whipping pole. And they begin to cut him to pieces with the whip, the lictor's lash. And in fact, the psalm said, prophesying on behalf of Jesus, "I gave my back to the smiters, and they made long their furrows," fulfilling the Old Testament type of the sacrifice being cut into pieces. Something we didn't discuss last session was that in the economy of old, there was a sacrifice at 9 a.m., and there was another sacrifice at 3 p.m. But when we look at Jesus' life, he was put on the cross at 9 a.m. He hung on the cross until 3 p.m. So we see all of these Old Testament types being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I want to share some more with you tonight concerning that typology. I know as a young Christian, whenever I call them the little golden nuggets of truth. And I was always so excited when I got one of those little golden nuggets. It would just excite me. And so I want to share with you some of the golden nuggets that I've collected through the years, if we could say it that way. Now, last week we were showing we used the Passover, the original Passover, and we showed how God's requirement was that the doorposts and the lintels of the door must be smitten with blood. Do you remember we talked about that last week? And then Jesus in the New Testament, he said, "I am the door," pointing all of the Jews' minds back to that original Passover. And so he said, "I am the door." Well, tonight I want to look at something else that I think most Christians have at least heard and maybe even used this passage of scripture where Jesus saith, John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. no man cometh unto the Father but by me. How many's ever used that scripture? I know I've used it many times. But Jesus here is talking specifically about something that we can see in the Old Testament. He's saying, basically what he's saying in this statement is that I stand between you and the Father. You cannot get to the Father except you come through me. There's no way that you can get there except you come here first. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, when we look at the original tabernacle, which God gave Moses excruciating detail in how this tabernacle was to be built. Moses didn't just go build something. You read the book of Exodus, I mean, the detail that God gave Moses, I don't know how the man could have remembered all of that, but evidently he did. But the original tabernacle would look something like this, a top-down view. Now, this one looks a little bit square. The actual tabernacle would have been far more rectangular shaped, but all of the items that were in that tabernacle are here. And the tabernacle had a linen fence that went around it. It was portable. They could roll it up and move and then set it again. But it was made of linen. It was about 7 to 7.5 feet high. And as you see on the right-hand side, it had one gate. It had one entryway. There was one entryway into the tabernacle. Let me emphasize, only one. All the spokes never lead to the same hub unless you're talking about a bicycle wheel. But we're talking about God's salvation plan. So there's only one way into the tabernacle. You had to come through the gate. And that first object you see just to the left of the gate, that is the brazen altar. That is the typification of the cross. It's the Old Testament symbol of the New Testament cross. And it was positioned right there by God. God told Moses, put it right there. And here's what it means. When you come through the gate, the first thing you deal with is the cross. You deal with the sacrifice before anything else. Hence, Jesus saying, the Father is back here in the Holy of Holies. He said, no man gets to the Father except you come through me. You have to come through the sacrifice first. And then you'll notice there's a little circle just to the left of the brazen altar. That's called the Great Sea or the Laver. It was filled with water, and this is where the priests would wash their hands and wash their arms as they were bloodied up from putting the sacrifice. It represents in the New Testament cleansing, sanctification. So when you come in first to the cross. First you deal with the sacrifice, and then immediately it's to sanctification. The Lord begins to clean you up. Are you with me tonight? So all of this, everything in that tabernacle, I mean everything within the confines of that fence really points to Jesus Christ. So then you go from the laver and the first compartment there. You see two compartments in the housing area. One is the holy place and the other is the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, there were only three items in that room. There was the table of showbread. There was the menorah or the candlestick, and there was the altar of worship. The menorah was made of solid gold, one piece of solid gold, and it represented Jesus as the light of the world. On the other side of the room, you saw the table of showbread. It was 12 loaves of bread laid in two columns. It represents Jesus as the bread of life. It was put, there were 12 of them because 12 is God's number of government. It represents the government of God. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And then right in front of the veil, before you go into the next room, was the altar of worship. It was a golden altar, and that represents our relationship with Jesus Christ in terms of our worship. So everything in that first area, the holy place, represents our relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me show you the progression. You start at the brazen altar. You get saved. You go to the laver. The process of sanctification begins, which goes on forever and ever. Then you go into the holy place. Every Christian should have these accoutrements represented in their life. Jesus should be the light of our life, the menorah, the candlestick. He should be the light of our life. Everything in our life should be illuminated by the fact that we're in relationship with him. the bread of life. It should be what we daily eat. He said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you have no life in you. We should be addicted to the word of God. And then every Christian should have a time of personal worship with the Lord. And then right after the altar of worship, you see in the middle of the two rooms, the blue, it's not a permanent wall, it's just a veil. And God left it as a veil to show that it was always meant to be temporary. Had it meant to be permanent, he would have made it a wall. But it was just a veil. And you remember that when Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says that he cried with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. And the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, this is just the tabernacle in the wilderness. This was not standing at the time that Jesus was on the cross. There was the tabernacle, and then in Solomon's time, Solomon built a temple, which was a little bit more elaborate than this. It got torn down, then Herod rebuilt it. And so Herod's rebuilt temple was in vogue at the time that Jesus was on the cross. But the scripture says the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. That veil was 6 stories high. It was 60 foot high. It indicates that no man would have been able to reach up 60 foot and tear that veil. Had man done it, it would have been torn from the bottom to the top. But God tore it from the top to the bottom. And when that happened, it meant that the way was open to God. The death on the altar, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the altar, has opened up the way to God, but not for everyone. Only to those who started at the altar, who went to the laver, who walked in right relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, after all of that is fulfilled, the word says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Cry out for help and mercy in the time of need. And then just beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a wooden box made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It had 3 items inside of it. There was the bowl of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. And there was the bowl of manna? Aaron's rod. What was the other one? The broken tables of the law. The broken law just meant that Jesus Christ is the only lawkeeper. Man broke every law and always has. Jesus is the only lawkeeper. The bowl of manna, again, Jesus is the bread of life. And Aaron's rod that budded, it just represents Jesus as the resurrection. A dead stick came alive and had fruit. Jesus as the resurrection. But here's what is important with the Ark of the Covenant. It had a solid piece of gold that laid on top of it. I think it was 18 inches wide by maybe 24. I may be wrong on that. But it was a solid piece of gold. It was called the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, there were 2 golden angels that looked down on the mercy seat. And God's spirit dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest, he would take blood from the sacrifice in a bowl, and he would walk into the Holy of Holies, and he would strike 7 times on the mercy seat the blood. It meant that when God looks down on those broken commandments that was inside of the ark, he does not see the broken law. He sees the blood of the sacrifice. But only for those who started at the altar, who went past the laver, who walked in right relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because somebody went to church, that doesn't matter. You have to accept the sacrifice of the altar and go through the entire process. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as I said, there were 2 angels that were made of gold that were above the Ark of the Covenant, and God's spirit dwelt between the cherubim. Now, I want to read this to you. Well, if I can find it here. Ah, yes. This is in Leviticus. This is God's instruction to the high priest in terms of how he was to conduct himself when he went into the holy place. If he could not go in there anytime he wanted to, once a year, that was it. And he had to have that blood with him. And it says in Leviticus 16:14, and he, speaking of the high priest, shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. and there will I meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are above the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. So God is saying there, at the mercy seat, he's saying, there will I meet with you. That's where God will meet with man, is at the mercy seat. Everyone cannot get to the mercy seat because everyone is not willing to start at the altar. And when I say the altar, I mean the cross. See, it's important. We've almost lost that in quote modern Christianity. People feel that if they do good social work, if they go to church, if they're a nice person and they don't get caught committing adultery, just don't get caught, that everything is going to be okay. But that's not the standard that Jesus gave Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, there's no way. You must be born again. Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he can't even see the kingdom of God. He can't even perceive the things of God. The carnal mind cannot understand the things of God. And so this ark was built here, and God says, this is where I will meet with man. Now, jumping with that thought in mind to the New Testament, we're between the crucifixion and the resurrection. Jesus has been laid in the tomb. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. And seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Now let me just explain what it is that she saw. They would have laid him on a rock or a slab of some type, his body. And of course, he had been beaten, so his body would still have been leaking fluids. There would have been blood on the top of that stone wherever they laid him. And when she looked in, she saw one angel on this side, just like the Ark of the Covenant, another angel on this side, just like the Ark of the Covenant, and she saw the blood in between them. So you see, God, 1,400 years earlier, when he gave Moses the blueprints, he gave him the exact details of what his omnipotent mind, his omniscient mind, knew was going to happen 1,400 years later. Here's my point. God's redemption plan is not less, well, that didn't work, let's try this. God's redemption plan is not, well, okay, they did this, now I'll have to do that. No, from the very foundation of the earth, when he made a coat of skin for Adam, he had already set the blueprint, and he just kept building on that blueprint, detail after detail after detail, until Jesus came, and Jesus carried out to the nth degree exactly what the blueprint that had been laid down. So let's move forward a little bit then. We've talked about the sacrifice from the time of the prophets. We've talked about Genesis, the Genesis, and how God prophesied in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And that has just rolled forward little by little, Abraham's life. Abraham began to get revelation from God, more and more revelation, so that he better and better understood what God's redemption plan was going to be. And although we don't normally think of Abraham having a good grasp of what God's full redemption plan is, he knew a lot more than we give him credit for. Because Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And what he saw made him glad. He was glad when he saw it. So we know that Abraham understood that a son would be involved because of his attempted sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. He understood that there would be a type of a resurrection, because when he put his hand up to cut his son's throat, that boy was good as dead. But yet now he is. He left from the altar. So he understood a type of a resurrection. He understood many things. He would not have understood the name Jesus or Yahshua. He wouldn't have understood that, but he understood the process. And of course, we see Abraham, we see Noah, we see the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, we see all of them. They always built altars everywhere they went. They built altars. It evidenced their faith in God's redemption plan. Now, I'm saying that, and it's important because this is what contending for the faith is. Contending for the faith is not social service. The church was never called to do social service. There's nothing wrong with doing it, and we want to be helpful and friendly to people as much as we can, but that's not the job of the church. The job of the church is to tell people Jesus Christ died for your sins, and judgment is coming, and if you don't turn to Jesus, you will be forever lost in the lake of fire. No sin is worth it. No sin is worth it. But listen, but God does not cast you into hell because of sin. He casts you into hell because you reject his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for you on the cross. So we've come all the way up then until the antitype, until Christ himself has come and fulfilled all the shadows and the prefigurements and has died on the cross and has rose on the third day and ascended into heaven some 50 days later. But now, God reveals something through the Apostle Paul that was not mentioned in the Old Testament types. Paul lays out in Romans, we'll cover this, when Jesus died on the cross, because of your faith in the sacrifice, you died in him. You died with him. When he was buried, the old man that you are was buried with him. And when he got up on the third day, you too got up in the newness of life. Here's what that means in terms of the born-again experience. When I put my faith in Jesus Christ, when I put my faith in him, I was born again. What really happened is the old man on the inside, the domination of the sin nature within this human frame was suppressed. Not eliminated, but suppressed. And for the first time, I had true liberty in my life. And then the old man with the old habits and the old tendencies, he was buried with Christ. And then when Christ rose, because of my faith in him, I rose in the newness of life, meaning that I live my life now by a new power source, as you do if you're born again. See, the old life, it was just willpower. You just, if you know, I got to stop this, I've mentioned this any number of times. I used to smoke cigarettes. I started smoking cigarettes when, I was 12 or 13 or something like that. And I smoked up until I was 28 when I got saved. And there was times, especially in the service, I'm smoking Cool Menthols. Those are the worst cigarettes you can smoke. And I'm smoking two packs a day. So, you're coughing and hacking. I go, man, I gotta stop smoking. Has anybody ever smoked cigarettes, tried to stop? And I'd stop. For about 4 hours. and then you realize you're bound. And then there'd be times that I'd stop and I'd say, okay, I got to stop smoking these cigarettes. I got to stop. It's been 1 day, 2 days, 5 days, 10 days. Oh, man, 14 days. I need a cigarette. And you got to start all over. Because that was just simply willpower. And willpower is not sufficient when it comes to sin. Because sin is not a choice. It is an entity, the sin nature on the inside. Even right now, being born again, there's still things you and I struggle with. There's things now we don't keep a hold on ourselves. We'll stumble before God. Am I the only one being honest tonight? Well, how much more before you got born again, the sin nature was just, he just gripped our lives like the Pharaoh gripped the lives of the Israelites in Egypt. But then salvation comes, and it's like a personal Passover. It's like the Holy Spirit stepping through our lives and tells the sin nature, let my people go, that they might serve me. And now we have a chance to serve God. No, not in perfection. There's no sinless perfection. All of us still have struggles. But I can speak for myself. This is the best that I've been since I've been on the planet. I've never walked in this place. Yeah, I still got issues. But it's not the issues I had back there. And when I get up here, I'm hoping to share some more issues. So now we come to the place that we talk about If God in Genesis 3:15 said the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, and he was looking forward, looking at his son dying on the cross, well, God knew that you and I were going to put our faith in him. In other words, let me say it correctly. If when Jesus died on the cross, I died in him. I'm bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So the omniscience of God, when he said the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, meaning Jesus would defeat the devil on the cross, he knew that I would be in him. He knew that you would be in him. Are you with me tonight? In other words, what am I saying? Your salvation is a big deal to God. It's not just one day I made a decision. No, God laid the foundation so that you can make that decision 6,000 years ago. And he's watched over it all that time. So your salvation is a big deal with God. Meaning this, meaning that just because you stumble, God's not going to throw you out. He did not bring you this far to drop you here. Now, it's not good to stumble, and there's a price for stumbling. But when you stumble, do like the prodigal son. Get up, come to yourself, and come back to Jesus Christ. And just tell him, I like to just tell God, Lord, here's what I'm struggling with. And I'm just open. I don't pray around other people when I'm praying like this. I just tell God, this is what it is. And I this is in my heart. God, you're wrong. You're right. Your word is right. I'm the one wrong. I'm the one who's missing the mark. I'm the one who needs help. And just lean heavily on God to help me through the sanctification process. So we get then to the living sacrifice, because this is part of your faith. It's an important part of your faith, is that you realize what Jesus has done for you and what has occurred, the mechanics of what has occurred inside of you. See, most of the time, and it happened to me too, when I got born again, I had no religious upbringing. I didn't know what happened. I just knew all of a sudden, I don't want to run these women anymore. I don't want to smoke dope anymore. I don't want to go out anymore. I don't want to do any of that. And I remember one night, is it maybe the first couple of weeks, calling my brother in California who had been saved for a number of years. And I mean, I'm in tears. I'm like, I don't know what's wrong with me. It's like I'm going crazy. Nothing. I don't even understand who I am anymore. And he explained to me, you've been broke your whole life. God just fixed you. And he helped me to move forward in things. But many times we don't understand the mechanics of what God has done inside of us. We say, well, you know, I'm a new person. No, you're not. You're the same person you were. If you were bald-headed the day before you got saved, you're still bald-headed. You know, no, I mean, if you were white or you were black prior to getting saved, you're the same color. You didn't change to a different color. What happened was on the inside. And God, according to Romans, he laid dormant within you the sin nature. The sin nature ruled over you as a king, ruled over me as a king. But then God, when you're born again, he lays dormant that sin nature. And suddenly now you have a choice. Prior to that, you didn't have a choice. The devil could make you do anything he wanted to make you do. That's why we need to be merciful to people outside of Christ, because the devil is driving them. Paul said, the apostle, he said, the things that I would do, I do not. The things that I would do, the word would indicates that his willpower was being overridden. He said, the things that it is my will to do, I do not. And the things that I would not, that it's my will not to do, those I do. Meaning that if we don't keep the sin nature by faith alone dormant within our lives, that booger will raise back up and have you cutting up. Has anybody ever experienced? Look, come on, let's just be honest tonight. You'll cut up again. I backslid one time, and I thought that when you got the Holy Spirit, that means this is done deal. And I remember telling the woman, she said, Red, you need to stop smoking this stuff because you're going to get addicted. I said, oh, no, I can't get addicted. I got the Holy Ghost. Well, I found out I was wrong. and spent 7 years in a deep addiction, God teaching me that I've pulled you out not for you to go back in. I pulled you out to take you somewhere else. So I want to talk then about the living sacrifice. We have Christ, his sacrifice, but you and I, born again people, are a part of his sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You and I are to live our lives as a living sacrifice. Now think of the term living sacrifice. It's an oxymoronic statement. A sacrifice typically is a dead animal or a dead person in the case of Jesus Christ. Living is the opposite of a dead sacrifice. But he tells us that we are to be living sacrifices, meaning that we are dead in our identification with Jesus Christ, but we're alive because Christ died for us. Are you with me? We're living sacrifice. Now, here's the point. When God said in the Old Testament, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, he was able to look down through the telescope of time and see who was going to come to Christ, who was going to put their faith in Christ. He knew it the whole time. And as a matter of fact, here's what he said. Let me go one further. I'll come back. He said, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Whom I did foreknow. Here's what he's saying. I'm not preaching Calvinism to you. This is not Calvinism. But Calvinism is wrong. God is saying, I knew at the time that I made the coat of skin for Adam, that my son was going to die on the cross. And I predestined that anyone who puts their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that I predestined that they will be conformed to the image of Christ. I foreknew, not necessarily that I predicted manipulated the situation so certain people got saved, but I foreknew and predestined that anybody, whosoever will come through the cross, I will conform them to the image of my son. Now, when you listen to Calvinists say that, they are very arrogant. And you can't hate Calvinistic people. That's what they've been taught. And it's not until you mature a little bit more that you realize. But they teach that, God knew me. Because of the qualities I have or because what I am, I was born to go to heaven. And anyone that doesn't have the position I have, they were born to go to hell. And that's hyper-Calvinism. That's not the personality of our Creator. That's not the personality of God. But he does predestine that anybody, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter what nationality you are, doesn't matter what the depth of sin you may have in your background, anybody who comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you're foreknown and you're predestined to ultimately be conformed to his son, conformed to the image of his son. Now get this, way back in Genesis, when he said the seed of the woman, he was looking forward, realizing that his son would die on the cross. But he didn't tell us until we got to the New Testament that all those that put their faith in him, I'm going to conform you to his very image. His death will equate to your death. His resurrection will equate to your resurrection. Because he lives, I live also. Now, I'm going to go back one slide here. Paul says this in Romans 3, know ye not. And Paul uses that term over and over in the epistle to the Romans. Don't you know? Know ye not. Meaning that as Christians, the Apostle Paul, and I think the Holy Spirit as well, would expect us to know some things. I can't go through it all tonight because we're in a different Bible class. But we have a commentary that I wrote several years ago called The Message of the Cross, which goes through Romans 6, 7, and 8, which lays out and opens up all of the mechanics of what happened to you and God's expectation for your life. But just very quickly, Paul begins by saying, don't you know? There's an expectation that you and I would know this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, that word baptized is not water baptized. Baptized was a very common word in the days that when the scrolls were actually written. It just simply means submerged or immersed. And Paul is saying that so many, as many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death, meaning that you were put in union with Jesus Christ. You were put in union with him at his death, at his burial, and at his resurrection. And wait a minute, even his glorification, it has not yet happened yet, but at the resurrection of life, we too will be glorified as Christ. It's in your Bible. That he's going to give us a body like unto his glorious body. That we will know immortality and we will live forever in his presence. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Once again, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, let's pull it all together. This is the faith that we're contending for. It means that when God in Genesis looked forward and began prophesying the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent, although he didn't tell us, in the mind of God, he knew, and whoever puts their faith in the sacrifice of my son Jesus Christ, I'm going to conform them to the image of my son Jesus Christ. The scripture, I believe, in Ephesians says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding greatness of his grace towards us. Which means as the eons, future eons, roll out one after another, the ages roll out, God will continue to roll out his grace for you and I. That, you know, infinitude means it never runs out. So if you've gotten satisfied with what you already have, I'll just say this, there's more. You can have more. To be conformed to the image of his son so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now Paul says this, and he said it with great clarity, I am crucified with Christ. Now stop and pull it all together. In the very beginning, God made a coat of skin to cover Adam. It was the first part of the blueprint that God laid down that his son would ultimately die on the cross. He then prophesied the seed of the woman, Jesus on the cross, would bruise the head of the serpent. He didn't reveal it all to us. God's revelation many times is progressive. But then finally, when we get to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul begins to put pen to paper under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul reveals it. I am crucified with Christ. Meaning that back in Genesis, in the mind of God, he already saw us crucified with Christ. He just didn't tell us yet. Are you with me tonight? I am crucified with Christ, meaning I died with Christ on the cross, nevertheless I live. It means I'm a living sacrifice. Are you with me? It means that I have experienced death with Jesus Christ because of my faith in Christ, nevertheless I live. Oh, but here's another revelation. Yet not I, the word I is ego in the Greek. It's not the old I that I was. The smoke-doping, woman-chasing, liquor-drinking, cigarette-sucking I that I was, he's been buried. He's still in the grave. The I that I'm talking about, I rose up in the newness of life, which is Christ in me. That's the faith that you and I are contending for. Don't let anybody take that away from you. Your union with Christ is all important. It's your eternity. It is your eternity. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Now, God is omniscient, meaning that there's nothing that God does not know. Time has no impact on God. Parse through this statement later on, maybe when you get home. God cannot learn anything because he already knows everything, past, present, and future. There's nothing he doesn't know. So he knew then when he prophesied in Genesis that ultimately it would roll forward and his son who died on the cross would now live in the hearts and lives of those people who put their faith in him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's important that we don't compartmentalize the Old Testament from the New Testament. Yes, they're two different covenants, but the purpose of God has been consistent through both of those covenants, has been consistent through both of those testaments, and God knew what was going to happen on the back end when he began prophesying on the front end. And although he didn't tell us everything, he hadn't told us everything now. You know, there are things that we know are coming that God hadn't told us yet. We know he's going to give us a glorified body. But I'd like to get a preview of mine. Is it going to look like the one I got now? Do I get more muscles or what? So even though he's let us know we're going to have glorified bodies, he's told us that he's going to come back and he's going to catch us away. He's going to pick us up off of this planet. Well, I'm afraid of heights. You want to tell me some more about that? He has not yet chosen to tell us everything that is going to occur. He gives us what he gives us. Remember, the Bible is not a book of explanation. It's a book of revelation. And God reveals what he wants to reveal because he's God. It's not open for debate. He didn't ask our suggestions. He just gives us what he wants to give us. But we do know this, that God does all things well. He does everything well. So what I want you to do is when you think of contending for the faith, don't think of faith ambiguous like what we would normally think of it. Think of specific faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, for whom God laid the blueprint all the way back in the opening chapters of Genesis. Immediately after the fall, when he slayed the first animal to provide a coat of skin, that was the first part of the blueprint laid down that ultimately 4,000 years later will culminate in Christ. But that when he did that way back there, you were in his mind because you were in Christ. You're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Not because of anything you did. Not because of any qualities that you or I bring to the table, simply because we put our faith in what Jesus did for us. I like that price tag. You know, God didn't make it hard. He made it so easy. You don't have to like run a certain distance or swim a certain distance. Just childlike faith. A child, and children do. Many times children get saved. He put the bar so low, all you have to do is accept it. Just accept it. And it is amazing to me that the vast majority of the human race will say, no, I don't need that. I'm good. And we'll lose out on eternity. And I put that lightly. It's a horrific, horrible thing that happens to a person who has spent their entire life rejecting Jesus Christ. I read the Christian Post, and there are guys out there constantly that all they do is fight the Bible. All they do is resist. And I mean, it's almost like a career. It's almost like a job. They're out there every day. It's not true. It's not true. It's not true. Brother, if you really thought it wasn't true, why are you out here writing it's not true? You don't think leprechauns are true, and you're not out fighting there's no leprechauns. Why are you so focused on it? And so usually I just tell them, brother, you're a free moral agent. You can live your life any way you want to. God gave every man that right. You can live your life any way you want to. But it's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. And the decisions that I make, the decisions that you make, we're accountable for those decisions. One day, each one of us will stand before God. Not with a spouse or a loved one, not with mom or dad, but you will stand alone before your Creator and give account. Every idle word will be brought into remembrance, and we have to give account unto Him. And I don't know about you, but if I'm asked, well, why should I let you in? What have you done? And you know, I've done some stuff. I mean, we founded a church. I've preached the gospel for 25 years. But that would not come out of my mouth. I should be let in because Jesus died for me. And you said when you see the blood, you will pass over. And I'm claiming the blood. Amen. I'm pleading the blood. Oh, okay. So I guess we're going to get out early tonight. So next week, we're going to move into Revelation because the faith that you and I contend for is not just the four gospel faith. This faith is reflected all the way through the tribulation period, all the way through the book of Revelation. You still see mention of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Have you ever wondered in the book of Revelation, Jesus, I think it's seven times he's referred to as the Lamb in the book of Revelation. It's because his great work on behalf of the human race was not done as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It was done as the Lamb of God, the one who gave his life to be our scapegoat. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we healed. Amen. Well, I appreciate you coming out tonight. We're going to ask Brother Xavius, would you receive our offering, please?
The Lamb of God. That phrase was on my mind and in my heart today. The Lamb of God. Just keeping our hearts and our minds focused on Him. Staying in His Word. Letting His Word permeate through our being so that we are the light of the world. As you're preparing yourselves for tonight's tithe and offering, want to keep us encouraged to continue to look unto God, the author and finisher of our faith through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing, beautiful. The Lord is good. So as we are preparing for our tithe and offering, there are baskets. There's one in the back, and there's one up here at the front on the left side, your right. You can also text to give or give at the kiosk out in the lobby area. If you would, let's stand and bless the offering and dismiss for tonight. Father, once again, we just come to you thanking you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your word, Father God. We thank you for the meat of your word that's been planted in our hearts, Lord God. Father, as we give tonight, we ask, Father, that you will bless the seed, the monetary seed that we plant in this ground to go to the furtherance of your kingdom. And also, Father God, to rebuke the devourer for our sakes. Father God, as we depart from this physical building, we ask that you be with us as we travel home or wherever else we are going. We ask, Lord God, that you bring us back at the appointed time to meet in fellowship and get more into your word again. We ask all this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching, and please, subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at ChristUnveiled.org. We'll see you next time.